Please, will you open in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to this, your word, that your Holy Spirit would be at work to take that word and to plant it like a seed in our hearts and minds. May it grow up there in a harvest of salvation and righteousness, we pray. Grant to us that we might be encouraged to focus upon you, to exalt the Lord Jesus, and to honour you in all that we do. For these things we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. One of the most offensive things that Martin Luther ever did was to marry an ex-nun, Catherine von Bora. Luther was 42 years old at the time he got married to Katie. And he said at the time, or a little bit after, that marriage took some getting used to. He said, before I was married, the bed wasn't made for a whole year and became foul with sweat. But I worked so hard and was so weary, I tumbled in without even noticing it. Katie, on the other hand, had a different view of these things. At times he called her in fun, my rib. At other times he referred to Katie as my Lord Katie, or my beloved wife Catherine, Mrs. Dr. Luther, mistress of the pig market, Lady of Zulsdorf, and whatever other titles may befit thy grace. Katie was very good for Luther. She ran his house and organised his finances. She farmed his garden and she brewed his beer. But you cannot understand we cannot underestimate how radical it was for Luther to have married at all, and to have married someone who used to be a nun at that. When Katie and Martin were married in 1525, it was a very quiet ceremony. They only had a few friends present, and many of their friends held grave misgivings over the wisdom of what it is that they were embarking upon. Now, the reason for the concern was that for over 1,000 years, the image of a holy man or woman, a leader of God's people, had always been that of an ascetic, self-denying, life-denying sort of person. Someone who gave up everything that might appear or even remotely resemble worldliness and lived a life of single-minded devotion to prayer and self-denial. It was the model for over 1,000 years of the monastery. And even Luther's friends thought that that was a model of godly leadership. And yet Luther managed to flout all of those preconceived notions about holiness and Christian service. And he took godliness and he made godliness something much more earthy and real than had ever been the case before. Faith in God meant something in this world, in this life, for Luther. And that in turn means that ordinary men and women who go about marrying and having children and working in ordinary jobs were able to find Christian integrity and worth and value in the things that they were doing. Luther understood that we exalt Christ in everything that we do. That the job of the milkman or the doctor, the IT consultant or the social worker become authentic expressions of Christian service. That in my marriage and in my parenting and in my workplace and in my sporting life and in my leisure time and in my reading and in every other area of my life, God has given me the remarkable privilege of being able to exalt Him and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of those areas are appropriate venues as expressions of Christian service and worship. That's why, as a result of Luther and his teaching about the priesthood of all believers, all of those jobs that I mentioned and many others became described as vocations. It means literally callings. They were just as much a vocation as someone who chose to become a monk or a nun. Now, the idea that Luther has, of course, fits with Romans 12, where Paul talks about offering our bodies as living sacrifices, that all of our life is a part of our worship of God. So when we pray and preach, when we watch rugby and drink coffee, in all of these things we are doing them for the glory of God, and we are living for the glory of God as we offer the whole of our lives as worship to honour Him. All of life is intended, is given to us for the purpose of exalting God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to Philippians chapter 1, that is the great theme that the Apostle Paul is dwelling upon. That we can exalt Christ in everything. Whatever our circumstance, whatever our situation, whoever we might be, wherever we may find ourselves, we can exalt Christ in the way that we live. And what he says to begin with are three, I think, quite remarkable things in explaining the way in which he thinks all this works. The first thing that Paul says is that he is happy because being in prison, which is where he is while he's writing the letter, he is happy because being in prison allows Christ to be exalted. See in verses 12 to 14, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is arrest and imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I'm in prison, I'm in chains, and boy, it's good, because other people have been encouraged to preach Christ, and you wouldn't believe the ministry opportunities that prison has opened up for me. It's an extraordinary inverted optimism, isn't it? Peter Kundal is best known, I think, for hosting on the ABC for nearly 40 years, The Gardening Show. Those of you of a certain age will no doubt be familiar with him. He's a remarkable man. He's at the moment, he's 82 years old and still going strong. He went to a doctor last in 1952, and that was for a shrapnel wound to his head. Late last year, he was arrested for the very first time in his life at a pulp mill demonstration in Hobart. But the most remarkable part of Peter Kundal's story, I think, are the comments that he makes about life as a POW, a prisoner of war, during the final days of World War II. Kundal had grown up as a child in a very, very difficult home life. His father was an alcoholic, and associated with that was also a very violent man and usually unemployed. So they were a dirt poor family. In fact, a lot of the time they were homeless, moving a family of, I think there were seven children, moving from one room to the next as they tried to keep a roof over their heads. In 1945, Kundal had enlisted and was enrolled in the British Army, and he was captured by partisan soldiers in what was the old Yugoslavia. They put him in solitary confinement for 5 months. Now, normally solitary confinement's a terrible thing. It's a form of punishment. But let me read to you what Peter Kundal said of his experience. He said, "As the cell door clanged shut behind me, I thought, this is the first room of my own that I've ever had." He said, "It was the very essence of happiness." Now, I'm dumbfounded by that kind of optimism. I'm melancholic by nature, but I read that and I think, how could you think that way? But it's the same optimism as the Apostle Paul. He opens the section that we're looking at from Philippians with that exact kind of inverted view of catastrophe. He says, "I want you to know what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. It's so good. I've had lots of opportunities to preach. Others are encouraged to preach. It's all good." Now, no one's quite sure where he is in prison. Origen said that God knew where he was, but nobody else was aware. But whether it's Rome or Ephesus or Caesarea, Paul's certain that his imprisonment for preaching the gospel advances rather than hinders its progress. Now, I don't think we should glamorise what it means to be in prison. I've been into prison on a handful of occasions, never as an inmate, but every time it's left me seriously unnerved. The concrete and the steel and the guards and the deliberately forbidding decor, that sense of captivity and coercion. And each time I've gone in, the whole time I keep repeating in my mind, "I'm a lawyer, I'm meant to be here, I'm a lawyer, I'm meant to be here," just because I could feel almost this rising sense of panic. They are hard places to be. And yet Paul says it's good the way things have worked out. As a result, it's been clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly because I'm in chains for Christ. In other words, Paul is measuring everything by what is best for the advance of the gospel. It's having a heavenly perspective. Glasses that are not rose-coloured lenses, but rather heaven-focused lenses, so that he sees everything through the perspective of what will exalt Christ in the advance of the gospel. We're in the middle of an election campaign, in case you haven't noticed. It's arguably, I suspect, one of the blandest campaigns that we've had. But in the process, we get lots of promises, don't we, from the various political parties. One of the things that you may notice in the newspaper reports is that they will invariably then break it all down for our benefit to tell us how it impacts us. So if there's going to be a tax break offered to people, we'll break it down. If you are a single mum with two children, this is what it means for you. If you're a retired couple living on your own income, this is what it means for you. And that's the case with all of the promises. As soon as we hear the promises, we want to know, what's it going to mean for me? And everything that we hear in the election campaign is deliberately set to put together and communicated in order to tell us what the impact of those promises are going to be for our own lives. And that's because we are expected to see everything through lenses shaped by self-interest. The Apostle Paul says, "When I look through my glasses, I see it through lenses which are shaped by the interests of Christ, not myself. I'm in prison. There are chains that clangle when I move my arms and my legs. But Christ is being preached because I am here, and so I rejoice because he is exalted." Now, to understand that kind of perspective, you need to go back to the road of Damascus in order to make sense, to that experience of mercy, to the appearance by Christ to Paul as one unnaturally born, the experience of grace that overflows in abundance. So that Paul is able to write after his conversion, "My life is no longer my own to live as I please. It has been bought with a price. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me." So if the palace guard hear the gospel and know that Paul is a prisoner because of his service for Christ, if believers are encouraged to be more courageous and fearless in proclaiming Christ, then prison is the best place to be. Because life is not about Paul. Life is about Jesus. That's the first thing he's happy about. He's happy that he's in prison because Christ is preached. The second thing he's happy about is because even preaching motivated by jealousy and malice still exalts Christ. See verses 15 to 18. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing I'm here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important things in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. It's awkward, isn't it? You read those words, you think, boy, I don't know what to do with that. Some are preaching Christ out of goodwill, that's great. But others are doing, in verse 17, they're doing so in order to harm Paul. And they're doing it at a point when he is at his most vulnerable, when he's in prison. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to imagine how someone could take gospel preaching and use it, be motivated by a purpose like that. Perhaps they envied Paul his success. Maybe they disagreed with him over some of his teaching or even his tactics. Maybe they thought Paul was double-minded to become all things to all people so that by all possible means some may be saved. But what is probably in no doubt is that they would have claimed to be acting for the best, to be seeking Christ's honour and the purity of the gospel and the church and the salvation of the lost. But whatever the reason, their outwardly worthy actions, gospel preaching, has been subverted by an inwardly evil intent, envy and malice and a desire to do harm to someone. What does Paul say? Well, he says the malice is towards me, but he says Jesus is exalted, and so I rejoice. They may well do me harm, but Christ is exalted, so I'm a happy man. It's a remarkable expression, isn't it, of what it means to seek the interest of Christ and not ourselves. To practice what it means to say that my life is not my own. It's been bought with a price. It belongs to God. I think we can easily view the kingdom of and God and Christian service through the narrow lens of our own ministry. Whether it's our denomination or our mission agency or the Bible college that we trained at or the parachurch organisation that we support, or perhaps it's the particular understanding we have of the Bible's teaching on baptism or speaking in tongues or women's ordination or how God created the world. If someone's not in complete agreement with us, then we readily dismiss them. If not in theory, then at least in practice. We acknowledge, yes, they may still be believers, but it's a poor sort of Christianity that they follow, that they preach and practice. It's not one that I'd want to endorse or encourage. Paul understands that if he were to resist people proclaiming Christ because it didn't suit him, it would be nothing more than narrow-minded parochialism. Now, it's not that Paul's saying that motive doesn't matter. Verse 17, he says their preaching's not sincere preaching. Over in Thessalonians, he reminds the church that when he came, he preached with sincerity. He preached with integrity. He didn't preach, he says, with false or impure motives. He said, we preach sincerely and we live transparently among you. So don't be double-minded when you preach. Don't be motivated by envy or malice or greed or a desire to honour yourself or advance yourself or to harm someone else. Don't be double-minded when you preach, but don't be narrow-minded either. Don't let a parochial spirit cloud and shape your ministry, so that you trust no one but your closest group of colleagues and you believe there can be no real work of God that honours Christ outside of the work that you endorse and you support and you are a part of. Don't be double-minded, but don't be narrow-minded either. Rather, Paul says, be single-minded. Verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Down in verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Don't be double-minded, don't be narrow-minded, but do be single-minded to exalt Christ. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the doubts you may have about the motives of some, is Christ being preached? Are people being called upon to repent and believe in the unique God-man Jesus? If it is happening, then rejoice. But it's not easy to do, is it? It's not easy to do always. What if someone who has a different view about women preaching is preaching Christ? will you rejoice that Christ is preached? What if someone whose views on the gifts of the Spirit is different to your own is preaching Christ? Will you rejoice that Christ is exalted? Hold to your opinion. Value truth, but rejoice when Christ is preached and exalted. What even if someone who has shown a malicious spirit towards you, who perhaps has even done you harm, spoken ill of you, damaged your reputation, thwarted an area of ministry, rejoice if Christ is exalted by their preaching. The third thing Paul says he's happy about is that even though he's ready for heaven, if staying on earth means Christ is exalted, then that's where he wants to be. So verses 22 to 26, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me, yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Paul's so excited about his hope of heaven that he can't wait to get there, and yet he's willing to delay seeing Jesus so that Christ might be exalted through his ministry. Now, some of us may find that an odd thing that Paul should be so keen to die. I guess if you're in prison and you're in chains, heaven is going to look very attractive, isn't it? Those who were slaves in the American states prior to the American Civil War in the early mid-19th century, they had a very strong hope of heaven because they knew what it was to be enslaved, and they hoped for that day when they would be set free. I think also the older you get, the more you think about heaven. Part of the reason is the more people you have there that you know. But a big part of it is that as Christ works in us, it's to be hoped that our love for him will deepen, that it will grow, it will blossom. And as we fall in love with Jesus over and more and more and more, we'll want to see him, won't we? We'll want to be with him. Paul's life was a difficult one. He says in Corinthians, he said, death's at work in us so that life will be at work in you. We're beaten and we're stoned, we're rejected, we're punished, we're imprisoned. We suffer in so many different ways, and we have all the burden and the weight of the church of people that we care about, people that we love. And they go through hard times and we feel crushed by it. Death is at work in us in order that life might be at work in you. So I think you can understand Paul's hope for heaven, his desire to be at rest and to enter into that final day when he sees the Lord Jesus. But no matter, so long as Christ is exalted by Paul continuing to serve here, then so be it. I'll eagerly expect in verse 20 and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but have courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted, whether by life or by death. It's a remarkable picture that he's painting, isn't it? Here is Paul and he's happy, he's rejoicing. Why? Well, he's in prison. People, even Christians, hate him and he wishes he was dead. That's why he's happy. It's remarkable, isn't it? How can it be? Well, I think the key is found in verse 20 and in particular verse 21. He says, it's my great hope that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When I was 17, I grew up in Port Macquarie, and every year around Christmas time they would set up a great big canvas tent and they would have a canvas crusade. And a visiting Irish Baptist preacher called John Farr would come, and he would dangle us over hell and preach the gospel with real fire and brimstone. And I can remember going along and feeling like I was literally over the fires of hell. And it was a significant part of the process by which God brought me to himself. Once that decision had been made, I was reading through the Bible and I came across this verse. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And as I read it, I thought, that's true, isn't it? If the gospel is true, if what it is that I have signed up for, if my faith in Christ is real, then Paul's quite right. This is not for people who are half committed. This is not something that I can say I'll have a little bit of this, but the rest of it I'll get on with life. If it is true, then for me to live is Christ. It can be nothing else. Life must be Christ. It's the only way to live. I read a biography soon after I was converted of C.T. Studd. When he was asked to explain why he'd given up great wealth and influence in order to go on the mission field, he said, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And I thought, that's right, that's Philippians. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is the only appropriate response to the gospel. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, he says of his own conversion, he says, "I was a blasphemer. I was a violent man. I was a persecutor of the church." But he said, "God's grace was poured out upon me in abundance. Buckets load of grace, puddles of grace left over at my feet." And Paul never recovered from the shock of it. And so he lives his life to exalt Christ, for to me to live is Christ. And to die, well, it's to be with Jesus. And he encourages his readers to do the same. Finally, in verses 27 and following, Paul explains what all of this means for his readers. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." The key word here, I think, is worthy. Verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." It's a word that Paul uses quite regularly in his letters. Ephesians 4, "As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the Lord." Colossians 1, "We pray that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in every way." It's the same word. It has the meaning originally of a set of scales that are in balance. You know that old sort of set of scales with a fulcrum and you've got two little things on either side and you put a weight on one side and then you balance it with another weight on the other side. Paul says keep that kind of balance. Put the gospel on one side of your set of weights and then put a life which is worthy of the gospel on the other side and they will live together in harmony. It's the balance that Paul is talking about. Here is the gospel. Christ has died for you. God did not spare his own son. Live a life that is an appropriate, a balanced, a harmonious response to that gospel. Live a life that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it means to live a life which is worthy of the gospel. Now, Paul's told his readers something of what it means for him to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And in verse 27, he tells his readers something of what it means for them to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. He says, when people oppose you, when you endure the same sort of persecution and opposition and even suffering, and notice what he says at the end of this passage, it's been granted to you. You rub your hands together. You think, boy, there's something good coming. I've been given a gift. It's been granted to you not only to believe on Christ, but lucky you, to suffer for him also. It's a gift. It's a remarkable privilege because it will give you the opportunity to exalt Christ, even in the most difficult of circumstances. For Paul, living a life worthy of the gospel meant rejoicing while he was in prison because prison opened opportunities for preaching. It meant rejoicing when people preached out of malice because Christ was being exalted. It meant being content with life because it meant service for Christ, even though death meant going home and being at rest. And for the Philippians, it meant standing firm in one spirit in verse 27, contending as one for the faith of the gospel. Not being frightened, but standing firm in Christ. When people oppose them because of the gospel, exalt Jesus. Look to how Jesus may be honoured in opposition to you and to the gospel and stand firm, Paul says, and remain united. He says that's what it means to be Christian, living in balance with the gospel. Because opposition to the gospel and to us as believers can so easily breed division, can't it? And disunity. People get tense and stressed. We lack patience and gentleness and graciousness under pressure. We can behave rigidly and refuse to be cooperative, and all of that breaks down and shatters the unity that is ours in Christ. Paul says, stand firm as one. Don't let that happen. Opposition will come. It's been granted to you. Don't whinge about it. But stay united. Why? Because that is how you can exalt Christ in your situation. That is the appropriate response to have to suffering. How can I exalt Christ? Stand firm in the gospel. I wonder if that is the first thing you stop to ask in life, deciding whether to come to college to study the Bible or not. Did you ask the question, how might I exalt Christ? Deciding where you're going to go when you leave college. Are you asking the question, where can I exalt Christ? When someone opposes you in your church, or aggravates you in your Bible study, or thwarts your plans for your ministry, do you ask the question immediately, how can I exalt Christ in this? How can I respond in such a way that my life is in harmony with the gospel, it is worthy of the gospel? If you find yourselves in a ministry team where people are behaving badly, or a church where jealousy and self-interest seem more at play than the cause of Christ, where there is much in the way of discouragement and disappointment and perhaps even opposition to the gospel, do you ask yourself first, how can I respond in a way that will exalt Christ? It's often what we not do, isn't it? Often what we'll do is we'll say, how can I get even? How can I get back? Or we don't even think, we just respond, we bite, we react, we flare. We respond to anger with more anger, which inflames the situation. We respond to deceit with our own deceit in order to get our own way. And we look at our life and we think, how can I make my life as easy and as carefree as it can be? Well, I won't engage with people in my local church who I'll end up falling in love with, because they're only going to hurt me. So I'll keep my distance and I won't live a transparent life amongst them. I'll look only at how I can look after myself. Or will we say, I will exalt Christ, whatever the cost, whatever the circumstance, whatever my situation, whatever the provocation, whatever harm others may do to me, I will exalt Christ, because my life is not my own. It's been bought with a price. That price was the death of God's own Son. If Jesus Christ is God and died for you, then no sacrifice can be too great for you to make for him. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because all of life is all about exalting Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you to thank you for the gospel, to thank you for Paul's encouragement and his model, to thank you for those words to the Philippians, and to pray for ourselves that in your mercy you would be at work so that in everything we might exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. In difficult, hard situations, in happy and cheerful places, wherever we may be, may this be our heart's desire, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's go to morning tea.